Mark 14, we're making our way through the gospel according to Mark. We find ourselves here, Jesus goes into the garden, and we see Christ wrestling in prayer, and we see the disciples sleeping. And it's a challenge to us to stay alert, stay awake, and to be prayerful so that in our hour of trial we might stand. If you would, bow your heads with me as we ask God to bless his word. Father, we're thankful for the Bible. Father, we admit that we're weak people, we are blind people, we are lost people, apart from your word. So God and Father, I pray that you would give us grace this hour to have our eyes opened, to be strengthened by your grace. Father, for those who don't yet know Christ, may you save them and convert them. Father, for your saints, may you strengthen them. And we ask all this for the sake of our Lord Christ. Amen. For Wim Esaias, it was the worst time to fall asleep. During the 1960 Summer Olympic Games, Suriname was set to field their first ever Olympian. Their man, Wim Esaias, he was set to run his first race. He was going to be the representative of this humble North African nation. Suriname introducing themselves to the world. Well, it was an 800-meter dash, and this race was scheduled for an early race time. After the preliminaries, the gun goes off, the race goes on, a winner is crowned. But Suriname, the nation, does not step proudly onto the world stage. Why, you might ask? Well, because Wim Esaias missed his race for a nap. He slept through his race. For Wim Esaias, it was the worst time to fall asleep. And the same can be said for the disciples in Mark chapter 14. It is the worst time for them to fall asleep. The Passover feast has just ended, and traditionally this feast ends with the singing of psalms around midnight. So it's late, midnight, 1 or 2 a.m. The disciples find themselves here stuffed to the brim with roasted lamb, pita bread, and 4 cups of red wine. Okay, if there's ever a right time to fall asleep, it's after a large, hearty meal. Isn't that right? Perhaps you've experienced that similar, something like that. Maybe this Thursday you'll experience something like this. Once you stuff yourself with turkey, it's the perfect time to fall asleep. We can hardly stay awake and watch football. But for these men, it's the wrong time. They are about to face a trial. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus is merely hours away, and these men are going to face the choice of a lifetime. Follow Jesus and die, or quit following Jesus and live. This is a true martyr's test. Is their devotion for Jesus strong enough to die for him? Or will they renounce their discipleship, their allegiance to him, in order to save their own necks? Jesus calls this a temptation. Notice verse 38. Jesus says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, beloved, don't forget there are various kinds of temptations, biblically speaking. The Bible talks about different kinds of ways that we are tried or tempted. So these men are not going to face an inward lust for sin. In fact, these men don't want to sin against Jesus at all. No, this trial, you see, is an affliction that is outside of them. It is a pressure. It is a situation, an affliction so powerful that it will threaten to sweep away their devotion to Jesus Christ immediately. Now is not the time for these men to sleep. They need to be alert. They need to be ready. They need to pray. But rather than giving themselves to watching prayer, these men will fall asleep, and then they will fall away. For the disciples, it was the worst time to fall asleep. And beloved, we need to prepare ourselves to face these kinds of heavy trials that threaten our devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, you might say, I probably will never be called on by Jesus to be a martyr. I might not ever face the martyr's trial. And that probably, for your case, if you're a Christian, that probably is true. Perhaps you might never face that awful decision, die for Jesus or leave Jesus. At the same time, as a Christian, you almost certainly will face outward trials that will threaten your devotion to Jesus, a kind of tidal wave of affliction that proves to overwhelm every resolve you have to keep following Jesus. Perhaps you've experienced something like this before. A heavy burden, a heavy trial that makes you think, is it really worth it to follow Jesus anymore? A spouse abandons you. Your child dies of an unforeseen illness. You lose your ability to walk or see or hear anymore. Your portfolio is destroyed by a stock market crash. Your church or your pastors fail you grievously. What are these? These are not inward desires to sin. And these aren't even your common, everyday, garden variety trial to keep enduring and have patience. No, these are heavy trials. These are trials that are so devastating that they lead people to quit following Jesus altogether. And beloved, the Lord has never made a promise that we will not face these kinds of pressures, devastating trials that threaten our allegiance to Jesus. So how, friends, will you endure a heavy trial if it arrives? The answer we see in Mark 14 is this: watching prayer. Watching prayer will equip you to endure with Jesus when your heavy trial comes. Proof positive, we're going to see a defection. We're going to see these disciples defect. And it's going to be a process. So we're going to watch these disciples move from devotion to defection in three downward steps. So let's look at them. Downward step number one, we see a martyr's devotion declared. Now, in verse 26, we learn that Jesus leads his disciples to the Mount of Olives. This is the hillside overlooking Jerusalem, just to the east. John's account tells us that during the Passover meal, Judas Iscariot has already departed the scene. He's going to plan to fulfill his plan to turn in Jesus. Now, Jesus is with only 11 disciples. Started with 12, now he has 11. And rather than ending the Passover on a high note, Jesus here drops a bombshell, something these men would not have been expecting. Look at 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But when I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You will all fall away. These men understand what it means to fall away. This is the language that Jesus used back in Mark chapter 4 when he said that some disciples make an initial profession of faith in joy, exuberant joy. But by and by, persecution comes, trial comes, and they realize that the pressure is too great to keep following Jesus, and they abandon their devotion to Christ, falling away. This is now the prospective diagnosis of the first and most devoted disciples of Jesus. Jesus starts with 12. Now he's got 11, he will soon have zero. And notice here, Jesus grounds his prediction in a prophecy. He cites Zechariah 13:7, where God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And Jesus says, "This prophecy is about you, disciples. Be encouraged. The scriptures prophesy your failure." This would encourage their souls, wouldn't it? So Jesus is saying, look, my death, death of Christ, is this hour of great suffering. And when Jesus goes to the cross, this shepherd-like protection that Jesus has exercised over the disciples will be temporarily removed. These men will feel exposed to the danger of the hour, and in their vulnerability, they will run for their lives. It's a defection. But notice, by the grace of Christ, it is not permanent. It is a temporary defection. It's not terminal. Notice Jesus promises that he's going to rise from the dead, and then he's going to meet them in Galilee, and there he will restore these men to themselves. What do we call this kind of defection here? We might call it a temporary apostasy. We might call it a lapse in discipleship, a stumbling, if you will. In any case, this prediction leads to an escalating conflict between Jesus and his disciples. It becomes kind of a verbal tennis match. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. You should never challenge Jesus to a verbal tennis match. You're going to lose, as we find here with these disciples. Notice Peter makes a protest immediately. 29, Peter said to him, even though they all, talking about the 11, even though they all fall away, I will not. So Peter breaks out in the song, though none go with me, I still will follow. Peter believes that even if he's the last man standing, he'll make it. Very brave of him. But Jesus responds with devastating news. Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus says Peter won't merely stumble, he will deny Christ. And he won't just deny him as if this was a Freudian slip or a temporary misuse of his tongue. No, this is a thoroughgoing abandonment of his devotion to Jesus. Three times Peter will deny Jesus. And notice Jesus here uses the language of discipleship. Mark 8, if you want to be a disciple, it means you must deny yourself for the sake of Christ. Peter's discipleship will temporarily descend into anti-discipleship. I deny Jesus for my sake. I deny Jesus for my sake. I deny Jesus for my sake. But again, Peter thinks Jesus is wrong. He can't imagine this level of thoroughgoing defection from Christ, and he stands on the strength of his own resolve to follow him. Notice his response, 31. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Think of it, friends. These men are convinced that they have what it takes to become martyrs, to seal their devotion to Jesus with their own blood, to die as a witness. I love Christ more than I love my very life. And notice how certain they are, confident that they'll make it through and die for Jesus. Firstly, they believe Jesus is wrong. Christ, the one who is never wrong. Oh, but this time Christ is wrong. We're going to make it. They believe the scriptures are wrong. More than that, they seal their oath with their own words. They put their verbal name on this affirmation of martyrdom, on this declaration of martyrdom. Like if you don't put your name on a test, you don't get credit for the test. These men want credit. Look, I said it first. I'm going to make it through. We will certainly die for Jesus. It's impossible, my friends, for these men to be more confident and their own ability to follow Jesus, than we see right here. And from one perspective, these men have very good reason to be confident in themselves, don't they? Think of it. These men have been called by Jesus first. They were the first disciples. Jesus even calls them apostles. He constitutes them as the new people of God. Jesus crowns Peter with a new name. You will no longer be called Simon. You're going to be called Peter the Rock. Oh, and remember James and John, they're the sons of thunder. So from one perspective, these men, if you think about it, have great reason to think, we've got what it takes, put their confidence in their flesh. We're apostles. Of course we can do this. But if you've been following along in Mark, we've seen these men be less than ideal apostles, haven't we? To say it kindly to them. If we learned anything about these disciples here, we've learned that they are hard-hearted and slow to believe Jesus. These men often share the values of the world rather than of the kingdom. They repeatedly doubt Jesus' power. I mean, at one point, Jesus had to call Peter Satan. Oh, but we're awesome. We're going to make it. See, what's wrong with these guys? They got selective memory here. It's like if you've ever been to a carnival or a fair or something like that, and they have these mirrors, you know what I'm talking about? They're kind of squiggly mirrors, and you stand in there, and it kind of makes you look different than you do. Like you have a mirror there, and a really short, skinny guy like myself walks to them, and you can kind of flex, and now you look huge like a football player. You look tall and this kind of thing. This is what they're doing with their own history with Jesus. I'm awesome. They're not seeing clearly. They have a skewed view of themselves. They're blind to their own weakness. They're editing out those portions in the gospel where they failed. And listen, this makes them vulnerable to something that is deadly in the Christian life: self-reliance. I have what it takes to serve Jesus. And my friends, Christians, we are prone to thinking like this, having a misconstrued view of our own strengths. Have you ever thought something like this? I've never committed a sin as bad as that Christian has. I have way better theology than that Christian or that church. I've led people to faith in Jesus. I'm a deacon, I'm a pastor, I'm a leader, I'm a Bible study leader. I wouldn't do this. What is this? This is reliance on the flesh, self-reliance. And that is all well and good until you face a trial that you cannot stand on your own. Then you see how strong your flesh really is. If you're convinced of your own greatness as a disciple of Jesus, listen, friends, you are a walking, ticking time bomb right now. In the kingdom of God, the weak are the strong. The strong, mature Christian is someone who knows, apart from the grace of God, I will not stand. And it drives you to prayer. It drives you to dependence. In the kingdom of God, the strong are the weak. If you think you're strong, that you are not vulnerable to sin or falling away from Jesus, you are the weak one. See, this is their first step down. This is their first step away: self-reliance. So these men are asserting the strength of their flesh. I am able. We have a second step here. Step number two: a martyr's devotion questioned. A martyr's devotion questioned. Jesus moves the location to Gethsemane. Gethsemane was an enclosed garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This wasn't too far away from where they were meeting. And while he is there with his disciples, Jesus takes his inner circle and he invites them to a private location so that he might pray. 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Remain here and watch. It's an assignment more literally rendered, stay awake. Stay awake. It's actually the same command that the master of the parable of the doorkeeper, that the master gave to the doorkeeper back in Mark chapter 13. You remember? The master says to the doorkeeper, "Stay awake, for you do not know when the master will come." Stay awake. This is more than a command to keep your eyelids open, though it's not less. No, this is a command to stay spiritually diligent, spiritually prepared. See, Jesus, he makes this clear. He expands on this commandment in verse 38. 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So this is the instruction. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. "So that you might pray." And the goal of this prayer is that these disciples might not even experience temptation. What a prayer. We like to pray, "God, help me not sin today." This is a prayer that says, "I'm so weak, I know that if I even experience temptation, I'm going to fall." This is a prayer that is profoundly aware of one's own weaknesses. "God, I'm so weak, like, don't let this trial touch me. If it does, I'm gone." So this is the kind of prayer that Jesus commends to his disciples, the goal of standing, the goal of not falling. And Mark here, he's going to draw our attention to the content of this kind of praying by examining the prayer of Jesus in the garden. So notice the prayer of Jesus. See what happens. Verse 35, he leaves his disciples behind. Going a little further, he fell to the ground. Fascinating little comment there. He fell to the ground. Here is a physical manifestation of something that is happening to Jesus internally. Did you notice all the little comments about his internal soul agony? Notice verse 33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Or 34, Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." This is a hyperbolic statement, meaning the sorrow of my soul is so strong, it's as if this sorrow itself could kill me. This is why In Luke's account, he tells us that Jesus began sweating great drops of blood. Jesus is becoming undone. His soul is so troubled, so sad that he can't even stand. He collapses under this sorrow. And the obvious question is, why? What's happening to Jesus that makes him so sad, so troubled, that he can't even stand? Mark's answer is, the hour is coming. 35, Mark summarizes the prayer of Jesus. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour is the designated time period for Jesus to suffer and accomplish the redemptions of salvation. Jesus himself refers to this hour as a cup. Notice 36, how he prays, Abba, Father. This is an expression of intimacy, familial intimacy and nearness. He says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, take it away, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus calls his redemptive sufferings a cup to drink. This is an Old Testament image that symbolizes the wrath of God. I don't know what you think about the cross. What is the cross? What happened at the cross? You might say, well, Jesus got pierced in his hands, and that's true. But Jesus understands here that something more is waiting for him at the cross, namely an experience of the wrath of God, the anger of God. So why the sorrow, the hour, and the cup? The beloved Son, who has experienced love and intimacy with the Father for all eternity, must drink down his Father's anger. And it's staggering to Jesus. And look, in the garden, it appears somehow, some mysterious way, it appears that Jesus is beginning to get a foretaste of this wrath. It's very strange. Mark describes it in a very unusual way. Did you notice it says here that these sorrows came upon him? Verse 33, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. His sorrow is not a result of his meditation, thinking about all the bad things that could happen in his life. It's almost as if these sorrows come to him like labor pains. It's as if God is making Jesus take a sip of this cup before his hour. You see, this is the soul agony we are seeing in Jesus. He is experiencing a foretaste of his cup. And so Jesus asked the Father, take it away. In his humanity, he cannot fathom being the object of the Father's wrath. It's a profound request. And if it's all that Jesus prayed, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is experiencing here a lapse of faith. But notice, friends, that his request is a prayer surrounded by reliance and resolve. He doesn't just request. He relies, he requests, and then he resolves. So notice his reliance. He says, you're absolutely capable of taking this cup away. 36, he says, begins his prayer this way, all things are possible for you. Jesus declares his trust in God's omnipotence. God is powerful enough to stop the crucifixion, isn't he? Judas is no match for God. Neither are these little soldiers with knives and swords in their hands. Neither is Pontius Pilate. Jesus even says in Luke's account, I could call down a legion of angels right this second, and God would deliver me. Jesus prays convinced prayers. He knows that God has raw power to prevent the cross, if God wills it. But Christ understands also that God has a sovereign purpose. He knows it, a sovereign will that Jesus must obey. And so he expresses his resolve, he makes his request, take this cup away from me, and then he ends his prayer with a resolve, reliance rather, reliance, request, and then a resolve. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus takes this request, places it in the hand of the sovereign God, and he lets go. This is the Son submitting his own will to the Father's will, resigning to the Father's command for him. Rely. Request. Resolve. This is what you could call watching prayer. It's the kind of prayer that equips Jesus to stand his trial, to face the heaviest affliction imaginable and endure it. And to prove, listen, the effectiveness of this watching prayer, Mark now shows us what happens for men who neglect it. Notice the disciples, 37. What are they up to? He came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These men are asleep. Notice the reason why Jesus says that they fell asleep. It's not because they aren't willing. It's because they have weak bodies. That is, though their souls want to follow Jesus and want to be faithful to Christ, they're tired. They're sleepy. Their bodies are heavy. Their eyelids are heavy. They're so tired, they are not able to stay awake and pray. And we should not chastise our disciples because we too have a flesh, don't we? We too have weak bodies. And sometimes we want to obey Jesus. We want to sacrifice for him. We want to do something great for him. Or we want to do the basics in discipleship. But our bodies are so weak. It's why, friends, as an aside here, the battle to be prepared to worship Jesus on Sunday mornings starts on Saturday night. Had a friend in college, he would say this often, Saturday night alive means Sunday morning dead. It's good. Well, why is that? Well, it's not because we're filled with hatred against Jesus and we don't want to come to church. No, it's because the soul is willing, but the body cannot go to bed at 2 or 3 a.m. and be ready to meet God at 10 a.m. Your body doesn't work that way. And so Jesus here is being gracious to them. He's coming to weak disciples and he is arousing them to action. Be alert. Stay awake. Don't let your bodily weakness keep you from your spiritual preparedness. It's an alarm. It's one that we would do well to heed. But in their case, beloved, it's an alarm that is not heeded by these men. Verse 39, Jesus leaves these men. He goes away and prays a second time. Verse 40, he comes back and he finds these men sleeping a second time. And so he sounds the alarm again. He leaves, goes and prays a third time. And when he returns, he finds them asleep a third time. And now Jesus tells these men, the time is up. Your allotted time to prepare for the battle is over. You're going to go into the war naked, unprepared, with no armor on. Here's how he says it, 41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking a rest? It is enough. It could also be translated, it is far away. No, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It is enough. Perhaps if you were in college, think back in your college days, did you ever cram for an exam? Kind of pull an all-nighter? What kind of attitude comes from this commitment to pull an all-nighter? It's one that says, well, I'm essentially a smart chap. I could probably just wing this exam without studying at all and still pass. After all, people after college, they'll never ask me what my GPA is. I'm not going to study. I'm just going to pull an all-nighter and wing it here. This is the kind of attitude we're seeing in the souls of these men. We have plenty of time to be prepared for our trial. And we know we're devoted to Jesus. I know it. Jesus doesn't know my heart like I know my heart. I want to follow Jesus. It's just so late. My eyelids are so heavy. Why not take a nap? The problem with these men, Jesus says, is that they think their hour is far away. And he says, the time to prepare is over. Your heavy trial, that trial that will test your devotion to me, has come. Your time has run out. Let's be going. So this is the trial that these men are facing here. And they're found sleeping. I wonder what will happen when the trial arrives. The outcome of the disciples is written on their crusty eyelids, isn't it? Downward step one, a martyr's devotion is declared. Downward step two, a martyr's devotion is questioned. Downward step three, a martyr's devotion abandoned. Judas shows up, he arrives, he's got a small army with him to arrest Jesus. Now, this small army is more than likely the temple guards. They're in charge of protecting the treasury in the temple. And so what appears to happen is that these Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, have secured legal authority to arrest Jesus by force. They've sent the guards after him. And if you think about it, this is smart on the part of Judas, isn't it? Judas knows the power of Christ. He's seen miracles. And so if Jesus really is the Messiah, you know, it might be smart to bring some swords around. Perhaps Jesus will call fire from heaven and take us out. And so he brings this little army here. And the scene, don't forget, it's late, probably far after midnight at this point. It's dark outside. There's no electricity or lamppost around. And what this means here is that the temple police will not be able to identify Jesus on their own. And so Judas makes a pre-arrangement to help them. 44, we see that Judas betrays Jesus with this kiss. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And he came, and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, and they seized him. What a tragic irony. Judas transforms a traditional gesture of honor into a weapon for betrayal. And as these men grab hold of Jesus to take him away, the conflict descends into chaos for everyone except for Jesus. 47, we see someone get violent. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this man probably is not aiming for the ear. That'd be a nice precision. He's probably going for the knockout punch. In those days, a sword was a weapon for self-defense. John tells us that this was Peter, the rock. Peter himself was the one who swung the sword. Why this little detail in Mark's account here? Well, it reinforces this idea of the spiritual vulnerability of Peter and the other men. Peter is not trusting Jesus here. He's certainly not lining up behind Jesus to go die with him. No, he's taking hold of the sword. The symbol of self-reliance, the symbol of human power, dependence on the flesh. It's the final sign that these men are about to fail. Jesus responds to this chaos. He speaks up. 48. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me." The Lord Jesus exposes the evil intentions of these men. These men are not godly people seeking to enforce justice. No, they're snakes. They're performing their sin in secret. And Jesus is exposing it. Whenever you sin in secret, friends, you understand, whenever you hide your sin or do it in secret, you understand that what you're doing in secret is admitting this is wrong. It's a unwitting acknowledgement that what you're doing is evil. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. "The fact that you come to me under the cloak of night suggests very clearly to all men what you're doing is unlawful. It is unjust." But Jesus doesn't protest. Jesus doesn't stand up for his rights. Rather, he obeys. "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." What does that show you? Remember when Jesus in the garden just prayed, "Thy will be done"? Oftentimes when we pray, "Thy will be done," we pray, you know, what we mean is, "God, the situation, I want you to remove it. I don't know the outcome. The outcome is uncertain. You might keep it, you might remove it. That's up to you. Thy will be done. But in this case, Jesus knew God's will. It was written in Scripture. Jesus has been prophesying over and over again in Mark, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. When Jesus prays, thy will be done, Jesus prays, I'm going to obey you to the cross. I will be crucified. I will give myself over, you see. And so he willingly offers himself to evil men because he knows the will of the Father. His hour has arrived. His cup is here. The disciples, however, are not so willing to follow Jesus to the cross, are they? And we see one of the most tragic failures in all of Scripture. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Jesus starts with 12 disciples. Jesus then has 11 disciples. And now Jesus has 0 disciples. Step 1, self-reliance. Step 2, prayerlessness. Step 3, a heavy trial. My friends, this defection of the disciples is a warning to us. None of us are as devoted to Jesus Christ as we think. Think of it, given the wrong trial, at the wrong time, when you're least prepared to face it, you will, in your own strength, abandon Christ. This is just a truism. If God let you go your own way without any intervening grace, you would walk your life right into hell. You need the grace of God to hold you up, especially when a trial comes into your life. And how will you access that grace, that strengthening grace to help you persevere? Watching prayer. Jesus shows us how to prepare on the front end to face the heavy trials that befall us. Rely. Do you know God? Do you know truth about God? Rely. Express your faith in him. God, on my own, I am too weak to endure with Christ to the end. I will experience the wrong temptation at the wrong time, and if that happens, I will quit following Jesus. But you're powerful, and you're gracious, and you can make me stand. Request. Oh, Father, keep me from that trial. I don't want to face it. But if I face it, oh God, give me grace. Give me power to stand and to endure with Jesus all the way. Resolve, I understand, God, that I do not have a sovereign will for my life. That belongs to you. I don't want this trial, but if I must experience it, your will be done, and I trust that you're going to get me through. Rely, request, resolve. Friends, I commend you this day to give yourself to watching prayer. Where's your soul? What is your soul resting in? Is your soul resting right now on your own abilities, on your own flesh? Or are you prayerful? Are you watchful? It will prepare you for your trial. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Friend, you need to pray every day. Otherwise, you're going to go out in the battle naked. Give yourself to watching prayer. Now, Mark here, he closes this account really in the most unusual way thinkable. It's a very odd story, very short, odd, almost humorous story. Verse 51, notice. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What's the point of this story? What's the point of this narrative? And one commentator notes that this is the first historical account of a streaker in human history. So is this what Mark is about? Hey, this is an interesting event here. It's an anomaly. We got to get this in my gospel account. No, friends, I think this narrative serves Mark's purposes in a couple ways. First, it confirms what's been implicit in this whole narrative so far. Look, if the disciples did follow Jesus, they would have been killed with Jesus. These soldiers aren't playing games. They would have taken the disciples and killed them. It appears that these soldiers were present in order to stomp out the Jesus movement entirely. Don't just take Jesus, take anyone who attempts to follow Jesus. More than that, it sums up Mark's main point. This points us to Christ and his faithfulness. Do you remember at the very beginning of this narrative here, the disciples say to Jesus, "We will die with you." And when death becomes the clear outcome, where are they? They flee. They're gone. And now notice this guy. This guy follows Jesus further, closer to the cross than anyone else. And then when death becomes real, he flees. What does that tell you, friends? It tells you that the most devoted disciple is unable to follow Jesus to this cross, to the cross of Jesus. You see, nobody can die with Jesus because his cross is unique. His cross is the cup. The cross of Jesus, my friends, is not merely an obedience unto death, like his disciples are called to do. Take up your cross, follow me, even to death. No, this is something different. The cross of Jesus is the cup. It's the experience of the full wrath of God. But it's not wrath of God for his sin. He had no sin. What is it then? It is the wrath of God for sinners like you and like me. See, the cross, my friends, Jesus doesn't drink his cup. He drinks our cup. Jesus will suffer God's judgment for all the people whom God has given him. And he will drink it to the dregs. And only he can go there. Listen, the cup, the uniqueness of this cross tells you that you are not saved by your great obedience to Jesus. You are saved by the great obedience of another, of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus obeyed for you. He took your sin upon himself. He endured it. He didn't quit halfway through. He endured it. He stood up underneath the full weight of God's judgment, and he drank that cup until it was empty. On the cross, you remember, he drinks the cup of wrath. He puts it on the ground, and he says, "It is finished." And then God raises him, and he says, "It is enough." My friends, the obedience of Jesus is all you need to be saved. If you try, listen, it's very important. If you try to add your obedience to Jesus' cross, you are rejecting the cross. How can you get saved? Not by adding your obedience to his obedience. If you attempt to add your obedience to the obedience of Jesus, you're saying, the cross isn't empty. I'm sorry, the cup isn't empty. The cross was not enough. I've got to add my suffering, my devotion, my obedience to the obedience of Jesus. You see, in the gospel, addition is subtraction. If you attempt to add your obedience to the cross, you lose the cross. You forfeit the cross. Friend, if you want to get saved, you are saved by looking to the obedience of another, to Jesus alone. And so receive him today. Look away from your obedience and trust entirely in the perfect obedience of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you quit following Jesus. Perhaps you grew up in church and you declared your allegiance to Christ at some point. And at one point in your youth, you were solidly devoted to Christ, but you have walked away. How do you get back? Join a church? Make a vow? Perform some great act of obedience for Jesus so that he can accept you? How do you get back? Listen to the good shepherd who says, "God struck me for sinners and quitters like you." See, it's an empty cup. It means whatever you've done in your departure from Jesus, whatever sins you've committed in your time away, whatever failures, whatever disobedience, know this. The way back is not by your obedience to Jesus. The way back is the cup. His obedience is all you need. Trust in his obedience right now, and he will be glad to receive you. He'll become the good shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Christian, you might be asking, "I know I'm not immune from these heavy trials in life, but I think about all those things that might happen to me, and I'm not sure that I could endure. How can I be certain that God will strengthen me with grace so that I can persevere with Jesus and not end up like these disciples, abandoning Christ?" The answer for you is the cup. The empty cup. Look, to be in a state of not following Jesus completely is to be in a state under God's wrath. But if you're a Christian today, God's wrath against you is completely gone. It is completely paid for in Jesus, which means for you, there is never any wrath left. The empty cup for you is a promise, isn't it? God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see. In other words, friends, because you have been saved by grace, God has promised that he will strengthen you by grace that you might endure your trial. You might stumble away for a brief moment. You might stagger. You might be sorrowful, even to death. But God is faithful and gracious. He will give you strength and power and willingness to endure with Jesus. You are never abandoned in your trial. By his cross, you have the promises. By his cross, you have the Spirit. By his cross, you have the prayers. You have the church. You have all you need to endure. Most of all, you have a Savior right now who is praying for your endurance. Did you know that? Jesus took the cup, put it down, said, "It is finished," rose from the grave, sat down, and what is he doing right now? He is interceding. He is praying for your endurance, and his prayers are always answered by the Father. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, prayers that work, prayers that are always answered. They strongly plead for me, "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Don't let that ransomed sinner die. This is your shepherd. He has you, and in your trial, he will give you grace to pray and to experience a strengthening that will enable you to stand." So, beloved, let's not fall asleep. Let's give ourselves to watching prayer, because your shepherd is watching over you, and your shepherd is praying for your endurance. And the prayers of Jesus are always yes and amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for a Savior who is the only faithful one. We look not to our own performance this hour, but we look away from our performance, and we look to the performance, the obedience of Jesus, who alone drank the cup. Father, I thank you that in the gospel you declare right now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And by the cross, you have given us everything we need to endure. Father, we don't know the trials that are going to come upon our lives. Oh, Lord, equip our souls. Oh, Lord, convince us that we're weak people. We're not able to stand apart from your grace. And God, I pray that KBC, that we'd be a church devoted to prayer, and that by prayer we might be found standing in our trial. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.